Good morning again. It is so glad to be with you this morning, however we can. We're going to start this morning by praying. And if you've been with us for any duration of time, you know that we pray for the nations here at Olivet Bible Church. We pray for the nations based off of Romans 15:30. Paul writes, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me through your fervent prayers to God on my behalf." Our prayers are not empty words that we just speak to speak. Paul encourages to pray radical prayers, to pray revolutionary prayers, to pray dangerous prayers, to pray knowing that our prayers are joining people in their ministry. Our prayers are striving together. So we pray for the church among the nations. We pray for unbelievers among the nations. We strive with them in our fervent prayers to God on their behalf. So will you join me in prayer this morning as we pray for our time together as we conclude John's first letter, as well as pray with me for the nation of Cote d'Ivoire on the western coast of Africa. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are glorious and awesome, and we bow before you in your throne room. You are God, and we are not. We worship you, and we tremble in the presence of your holiness. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for the ability to be here. Thank you for the nation that we worship in, that you have given us the ability to worship freely. Thank you for this text that we will look at and go to, that we may worship you more fully by knowing you more wholly. And Father, we lift up the church in Cote d'Ivoire. We lift them up and we strive with them through our fervent prayers. We know that our prayers do something. And Father, bless them and keep them. Lift up your face towards them and give them peace. We pray for the publication efforts going out in that country. We pray for Christian music and radio that is just starting to come onto the broadcast waves. Father, bless it and make it happen more. Give them the ability to proclaim the gospel boldly and freely. And Father, in the civil war that's going on in that country, with the North being Muslim and the South being so postmodern and multitudes of religions being there, we pray for perseverance and we pray for strength. And we pray for these brothers and sisters in the church in that nation to be strong and courageous, knowing that you are with them. Bless their efforts, Father, and may our prayers be lifted to you on their behalf. Bless their efforts and manifest their ministry by bringing more souls to your book of life. We praise you for the nation of Cote d'Ivoire. Give us wisdom today as we see our own frailty in light of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, will you please stand with me as we read our text together? It is so important that you read it for yourself. These words have power over your soul. If you do not have a Bible, let me know somehow, and I will get you a Bible to hold in your hands and to read for yourself. It's not what I say. It's not what a commentator says. It's not what someone in history says. It's what the Lord has spoken through his word, and you must read it. You must put your own eyes on it. 1 John 5:18-21. the last verses in this book. 1 John 5:18 to 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So, there is a great amount of material in this text this morning, but 99% of it has already been covered by John in one extent or another. It is a true conclusion of what we would call a Greco-Roman letter. Typically for a letter, there would be an introduction. An introduction in a Western letter is, Dear John, or Dear Church. Typically, an introduction for a New Testament writer of letters, it would outline everything important in the letter. To a certain extent, you can read the introduction to a New Testament letter and get the bulk of what the writer wants to communicate. Generally speaking, there is foreshadowing. There is allusion. There are all sorts of interesting devices used in the introduction of New Testament letters, and John is no exception. After the introduction comes the body of the letter that would then explain what is mentioned in the introduction. It's an explanation of the summary that was at the beginning. So to an extent, you can read the introduction of a New Testament letter and get the point, but you would miss the exposition. You would miss the details. You would miss the breaking down of the thought to create an argument. This is what you find in the body of the letter. The third and final part of a letter is the conclusion. The conclusion in a Western letter, like we would know about, would be sincerely, Andrew, or something like that. The conclusion does not introduce any new thoughts. And it wouldn't introduce any new thoughts in a New Testament first century letter either. There's no new thought. There's no explanation. It's not a different train of thinking or another doctrinal point. The conclusion of a letter typically is either one, a dedication section, like Romans 16, where at the end of that letter, Paul lists a whole bunch of people that he wants to acknowledge. We typically do that at the beginning of a writing. If you open a book and it says, this is dedicated to, or acknowledgments here, we like that at the beginning. A New Testament letter would do that at the end. So one, it would be a dedication or an acknowledgement, or two, it would simply be restating the body or the introduction. That makes sense. This is what they tell you in school whenever you learn how to do a research paper. They say, your introduction, tell them what you will tell them. And then the body, then tell them. And then the end, tell them what you told them. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them. This is typically how a Greco-Roman New Testament letter would be structured, which 100% 1 John is. If you remember back in January, I challenged you, Olivet Bible Church, to commit the first chapter of 1 John to memory. 10 verses. I pray that you took my challenge. Despite all of the hectic realities of our lives, despite the nature and the state of the world, what better season to memorize scripture than a season where parks are closed? All but a few stores you would normally go to are closed. You're likely staying at home for work. It's a perfect time to start a plan for memorizing. But why is 1 John 1 so important? Why did I say that these 10 verses, this first chapter, were important enough to commit to memory? because the first chapter of John is the introduction to the letter. It lays out his entire point, which now, in our text this morning, in the conclusion, he is restating. This is 100% his focus throughout the entire letter he's sending to his dear brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. It's all in the first chapter. So let's read it together this morning. 1 John 1. I know you've memorized it. I trust that you have. So if you want to, let's recite it together, if you can do that. I'm going to read it so I don't miss anything. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed. We have seen it and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us. And we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard and we have declared to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's all about Jesus. The whole thing. It's about the Son of God and his real, actual, human, life-giving nature. It's the whole thing. And then our text this morning, 1 John 5, 18-21, the conclusion of the letter. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. This is a restating of chapter 1. Fewer words, but it helps us so much to know that this letter and that John is not introducing new information here. Chapter 1, Jesus is real, human, the giver of life. Chapter 5, the world is wicked and controlled by the wicked one. Jesus really came and pulls his people out of that world and makes them righteous and sinless in him, and then he gives them eternal life. Very similar things. It's a restating of the whole letter. But there's a pesky little phrase right at the end of that letter, which we'll spend the rest of our time on here. Verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. What the heck is going on here? Didn't I just get finished saying that the conclusion of 1 John is a restating of the rest of the letter? Yes, I did. But John has not mentioned anything about idols until now. So what's going on? It's not a dedication. It doesn't seem like a restating. When I think of idolatry, a very vivid image comes to my mind. 2017, I was traveling to a very central state in Mexico. We were staying in a city called León, but we did various day trips to surrounding cities, either to see people, to do work projects, or to visit with churches. We visited the city of Guanajuato, which is the capital city of the state of Guanajuato, which is one of the most colorful and vibrant places I have ever put my eyes on before then and up until now. We visited some churches and fellow Christians there. The next day trip was not to a colorful colonial city. It was to a city called San Juan de los Lagos, St. John of the Lakes in the state of Jalisco. It was there I witnessed one of my first overt experiences of idolatry. And that idol was called the Great Lady. The story goes that in 1623, there was a family of acrobats performing a show, and one of their stunts was that they, as a family, flew over a field of spear points. The 7-year-old daughter fell on the spears and immediately died. There was a small doll that was said to be an image of the Virgin Mary, was brought to the girl. She was prayed over, and allegedly this 7-year-old girl was revived. Since then, miracles without number are attributed to this small doll, and it was enshrined in a beautiful cathedral in the city of San Juan de los Lagos, Mexico. But that's not the only important part of this story. It's not the only important part. This was the second most visited pilgrimage site in Mexico, second only to Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City. There are an estimated 9 million people who crawl to see this doll every year. Yes, you heard that right. They crawl, hands and knees. I remember vividly sitting in a large 15-passenger van with the rest of the team looking out the window as hundreds upon hundreds of people were bloodying their hands, crawling from wherever they were to go and worship this idol. So devoted. I know many of you have similar experiences, whether it is animism in Africa or voodoo in Haiti or something very similar. Overt, explicit idolatry is not an isolated incident, and it is something which infects the heart of every human being. Now, the biggest thing that I must see when I remember this experience, along with John's command to guard yourself from idols, I look at myself and think, I'm not above this. I'm not better than these people crawling on their hands and knees to worship a porcelain doll. This is the way my heart leans too. Like these devoted people in Mexico, I crawl on my hands and my knees towards things all the time. You do too. You will bloody yourself to get the things you want. It's a priority issue. It's a devotion issue. It is a worship issue. You worship idols. I worship idols. Little children, guard yourself from idols, John writes. What is an idol, though? What is it? How do we define an idol? I suppose if I just got finished saying that we worship idols, I had best tell you what it is to know what you're worshiping. Let's define it objectively. To say that we worship an idol does not define what an idol is, but let's suffice to say that an idol is not technically something that you worship. An idol is not something that you worship, because you can certainly worship God, who is not an idol. So to worship something does not make that thing an idol. Maybe John was using the term idol the same way Plato used the term idol, essentially as a distraction from reality. In other words, verse 21 could be, little children, do not abandon what is real for what is an illusion or what is fake. Perhaps this is what John's saying. This could be the case compared to verse 20, where John writes, he is the true God and eternal life, comparing true with an illusion. I think it would be a fair definition to say that an idol is something worshipped other than God. I think that's perfectly fine. But I think Paul has something specific to say about this. Romans 1:25. And he's talking about pagans. Pagan people, not Christians, pagan people. He says they exchanged the truth of God. Sounds like 1 John 5, the true God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. The idolaters, the pagans, exchanged the truth of God for something false, something which is not God, and they worshiped and served that which has been created instead of that which created. They worship the created, the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. So what's an idol? What is it? If we're going to put it in a statement, it's not just something that you worship other than God. An idol is anything you worship or serve that's created. That's a very broad definition, but I think it has to be broad because idolatry is rampant. It's anything that you worship or serve that is part of creation. Take Israel for an example, a very explicit example in Exodus 32. They had just been set free by the mighty hand of God from slavery in Egypt. Literally, they were just set free. They still had food in their bags that they packed with them. They still had Egyptian dust between their toes. They had just left. But what does it say in Exodus 32? When the people saw Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered Aaron around and said to him, "Come, make us gods for us who will go before us because of this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him." Aaron replied, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned engraved with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. And this is where it gets really bad. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Isn't that gutting? They just left Egypt. They just saw the Red Sea split in half. They just saw 10 plagues. They just killed a lamb and painted the blood over their home to be spared. And now they made a golden calf and they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God, may we not be like Israel, where we replace you with the gold in our lives. We must guard ourselves from this." The early Christians in Asia Minor, John's recipients were surrounded by idolatry, specifically the idolatry of Greek culture, the whole pantheon of Greek gods, and the specific gods to Asia Minor. Even inside the church, there was the idol of knowledge, that Gnostic knowledge, the idol of secrecy, the idol of superiority, even the idol of salvation. It was so easy for these early Christians to slip into the worship of the very thing that was being threatened by the false teachers, their salvation. To hold their salvation so closely that they began to worship it. It's so easy. Because you know what? They had been hurt by the church. We hear that all the time, don't you? Don't we? I've been hurt by the church. That's why people often don't come to church, because they've been hurt by the church. Or maybe you've heard this famous quote from Mahatma Gandhi, where he says, "I like Jesus. It's his followers that I dislike." Maybe you've heard that before. Do you know why people are hurt by the church? Do you know why Gandhi would make a statement like that? It's because Christians tend to worship the church more than they worship Jesus. It's because Christians like to worship hypocrisy more than they worship Jesus. Because we worship anything and everything other than the thing that we're supposed to worship. I know I do. I get so distracted sometimes. I find myself so often loving my ministry more than I love Jesus. I'm just being totally honest with you. I love being the pastor of this church. I love you being members of this church or being people who participate in the ministries of this church, but I often find myself loving the church or the ministries in the church more than I love the God of the church. And it genuinely pains me to say that. I'll confess this to you too, and it may seem like a strange thing, maybe, but it's true. Going through 4 years of Bible college and then 4 years of seminary made me fall in love with this book. I love this book, but I can find myself worshiping the words in the book instead of worshiping the God of the book. You see, idolatry is not only a porcelain doll enshrined in a cathedral. Idolatry weasels its way into our lives in ways we convince ourselves are good. It's good for me to love the Bible. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to love the Bible, but it's not good for me to worship the Bible. It's a good thing to provide for your family, but you must not worship money. It's a good thing to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick. Matthew 25 tells us to do these things, but you must not worship the human experience. It's good to go to church. It's good and biblical to be a member of a local church, to be devoted to it, but you must not worship the church. Remember, idolatry is worshiping or serving anything which is created rather than worshiping or serving the Creator. To be clear also, idol worship does not only mean that you are worshiping something other than God. You can be trying to worship God genuinely through something created and still be an idolater. Here's one of the cases that I've heard many times. Sitting down with someone across a table or whatever and them saying, "I want to be successful in business." It always gets my ears perked a little bit. They say, "I want to be successful in business. I want to make a lot of money." And then they automatically realize what they say and they say, no, not that I love money. I want to be able to be generous. I want to have a lot of money so I can give a lot of money. Listen, I get it. I get it. I'm sure for many people who have spoken those words to me, there is a genuineness in their statement. But to a degree, it is still idolatry of money. Or at the very least, it's idolatry of giving. Yes, we worship through giving. More about that in a second. But you can do that now. It's not about having more money and then somehow with more money and more giving, your worship becomes better because the number is bigger. A statement like that is often still prioritizing something above the worship and service of God. Not all the time, but often. But how do we guard ourselves from this? How do we guard ourselves from idolatry? John is telling us to guard ourselves from it, but how do we do it? Let's look at the educational book of the Bible to get a glimpse in how we guard ourselves from these things. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. There's three ways that we guard ourselves from idolatry, all in Proverbs chapter 7. Number one, seek and establish accountability. Let's read Proverbs 7, 1-5. My son, obey my words and treasure my commands. Keep my commands and live, and guard my instructions as you would the pupil of your eye. Tie them to your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your relative. She will keep you from a forbidden woman, a wayward woman with her flattering talk. Do you see how in this passage the father is encouraging the son to set up a fail-safe around himself, to set up a system of accountability? There is something which is tied to the fingers so that it is always there whenever he's acting with his hands or working. There's a spiritual reality written on the heart. There are people, so to speak, a sister, a relative, pulled around to guard, guide, and defend. You cannot do this alone. We are a part of the church. Olivet is a local expression of the global church, and we are a covenant group of individuals recognizing our need not only for the truth of God, but also recognizing our truth. That is, we need each other. We pursue holiness together. We cannot do this alone. This is a place where we take seriously holding each other accountable by guiding and nudging and sometimes pulling each other back onto the direct path we are supposed to be going. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I need you, church. Keep me accountable to this. Like I said in the beginning, I'm not above this. It's a heinous thing to fall into. So seek accountability, thus guarding yourself from idols. Number two, avoid the environment. Read with me Proverbs 7, 6-10. So we've got 1-5, which is accountability. And then 6-10 is avoid the environment. At the window of my house, I look through my lattice. I saw the inexperienced. I noticed him among the youths, a young man lacking sense, crossing the street near her corner. He strolled down the road to her house at twilight, in the evening, in the dark of the night. A woman came to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, having a hidden agenda. There is an environment of idol worship. And I don't mean some great big donned temple somewhere where they sacrifice on an altar and they worship a statue. I don't mean that. I mean an environment like your bank account, an environment like your job, an environment like your family, your kids. You should not altogether avoid these places, but that's the very reason why the Lord, in his glorious sovereignty and providence, provided ways for us to avoid the environment of idolatry in these places. Did you notice something in this section of Proverbs 7? This is my big question. This is my big question. To the guy who's walking out at night around the woman dressed like a prostitute, here's my question. Why are you there? Why are you even in the situation where trouble exists? Why are you out walking around on the streets at midnight? Flee the appearance of evil. That's where evil happens. in places where evil exists. Why are you there? You avoid the environment. There are ways that we avoid these types of environments. If you read what we have posted about giving to the church, if you read that, it says, we give as worship to intentionally limit ourselves. Our free will offering is not about giving back to God. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's not about giving back to God. God owns all things. We're not giving anything back to him. It's about recognizing the propensity of our souls to idolize money, to idolize things, to idolize vacations, to idolize the concept of more, of and, more. So we give our money. Not because God needs it, not because we own it or we took it from him and we're giving it back to him, not because of anything like that. Because we limit ourselves to limit that environment to guard ourselves from idolatry. What about your work? We live in a culture where we work. We work all the time. So the Lord provided us a day of rest, a Sabbath, to limit that environment of our job, our success, of our pride in ourselves. It is limited. It is avoiding that situation of idolatry. And kids, family, etc. This one's hard for a lot of people. This one's hard. We know that kids grow up fast. I know my child is growing up fast. Even if you don't have children of your own, you likely know how fast children grow up. But do you know what God did? He created a system where children leave their parents. Did you hear me? They grow up. They leave the nest, so to speak. They get married, etc. It's a biblical system that is designed to function for families to mitigate the environment where your children become an idol. It is the way that God set this up. Your children are born into your family. They'll always be part of your family. I'm not saying they're not. They will always be part of your family, but they will grow up and they will leave. That's how it's designed. Husbands, leave your father and mothers and cling to your wife and become one flesh. The system is designed to mitigate the environment where idolatry in your family becomes prevalent. There are ways that we can recognize the ways we idolize and avoid the environment which takes place by guarding ourselves from it. And number three, the third way that we guard ourselves from idols, we know the truth and we worship it. We know the truth and we worship him, the truth. Read with me the end of Proverbs 7, 24 to 27. Now, sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray onto her paths, for she has brought many down to death. Her victims are countless. Her house is the road to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Don't let your heart turn aside. Turn aside from what? From the true way, the right way. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. This is the gospel of Jesus. We are born with a natural desire to sin, a natural desire to worship the creation rather than the creator. All humanity is born this way, all around the globe, every single one of us except one. Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were made through him and by him and for him. He actually came to earth. John is explicit about this all the way back in 1 John 1 that I hope and pray that you memorize. Jesus actually came to earth as a real, whole human being. John says he touched him, he saw him, he heard him. And why did he come? Why did he come to earth? To teach us how to be religious? No. To give us a moral code? No. To teach us the Bible? No. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to die. Why? Because our natural desire to worship the creation instead of the Creator is punishable by death. You know what that means? You know what that means? It means that in your desire, not this ambiguous, in humanity's desire, in your desire, put your name in that, in Andrew's desire to worship someone else, the only one who is worthy of worship bought you with his own death. He bought you. He didn't just give you eternal life. He purchased you by his blood. Whenever you have a desire to worship someone else by birth, you're born into a desire to worship the creation. The one who is worthy of worship looks at you and says, I know your desire to worship the creation. I will purchase you. I buy you by my death. To those who confess their sins, to confess their idolatry, to confess their wickedness, to confess their natural desires, this worthy God cleanses you and forgives you and binds you up in himself. He binds you up in himself, and then he gives you himself. And who is he? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. And we are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He purchases you and binds you up in himself and then gives you himself, which is eternal life. That's why, little children, guard yourself from idols. We guard ourselves from idols. Oh God, may we be a people who do not worship the creation, but worship you, the Creator. May we not end this letter of John by saying, oh, that was really nice, I really enjoyed that, but by doing the word, not just being hearers of the word, may we take it into our souls, may your Spirit bind our souls to these words that you have inspired, and may we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be true worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us by his blood on the cross. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Father, help me in my sin, in my worship of idols in my life, to dethrone them by the accountability of the church, by avoiding the environment, and by knowing you, the true God, the Son of the Father, who came, who purchased me by his blood on the cross, and who has restored my life in him, by him, and through him, and for him above all things. We worship you and we love you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please respond with me to this whole letter by singing a song of worship to the Lord? Have a good week.